word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are wrapping up verses 16 and 17. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but we recognize that fools despise knowledge and instruction, and so we are here to continue to pursue our agenda of orienting to God and His plan, recognizing that God has all the power and that we have to orient to Him. He is the one who dictates the terms of the agreement, the covenant, and the terms are, of course, faith in His Son, the compliance with the principles of the gospel so as to secure phase one justification, and then ultimately, as we see here in Romans, move on to the matter of phase two justification in spite of the indwelling old sin nature that we have to deal with. So that is why we are here, is to continue to improve our thinking, to continue to expose ourselves to the agent of phase two sanctification, which is the word of God. Jesus prayed that God would sanctify us in the truth, and He said, "Your word is truth." So therefore, we are here to study the word of truth through the author, the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of truth as well. And we have to be rightly oriented to Him. So rebound is the name of the game right now. Anything else you need to do beyond that, of getting yourself in fellowship or making sure you're in fellowship, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great privilege it is to be a part of Your plan, recognizing that from eternity past You have taken all things into consideration, that in the matter of calling and election, You have taken everything into consideration in terms of positive volition, where it resides, and have made every provision so that all people can orient to Your plan if they choose to, and ultimately can go as far as they choose to spiritually through Your grace. We recognize that it is great grace that has brought us here. It is grace that continues to sanctify, and that ultimately we have responsibilities under this grace, but that we glory will ultimately go to You in terms of the work being done in believers, which will ultimately yield their phase three glory. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we're here dealing again with the shift from verse 14 into the first person singular and into the present tense as Paul describes his ongoing battle with the indwelling sin nature, which was something at first as a new believer. This was not, of course, in his repertoire. It's not in anyone's. You have to learn these things. He learned them, no doubt, through revelation. God revealed much of this information to him, but also, in conjunction with that, there is the fact of his own personal experience. And as he saw, there was a issue, it doesn't describe what it was, that made him recognize that he was committing sin, and that the sin wasn't necessarily something he wanted to do, but was still a reality. The Mosaic Law identified a personal act of sin in his life, just like it identifies personal acts of sin in anybody's life. And so, as Paul considered this, he recognized that there is still this residual evil that dwells in him, in spite of the fact that this old sin nature has been dealt with positionally at the cross. We saw that back in chapter 6, and that will still be reiterated, lest we forget it, in chapter 8. But positional truth is not the same as experiential reality. And that's what the believer has to recognize, that what we are positionally in Christ, absolutely righteous, imputed with the righteousness of God, and all of that is true positionally, but is not necessarily true experientially. Working out righteousness, actually doing the law, is the goal in all of this. But the law cannot be obeyed through human means and through human accomplishments and attainments and desires, because there's this fundamental problem with the indwelling sin nature, which is opposed to the law, which is hostile to God, in fact, which can't orient to the truth, doesn't want to orient to the truth. And that has to be dealt with in an ongoing way by the believer. And again, what Paul is describing here is not necessarily his experience all the time. It certainly is his experience some of the time. And that he, it happens often enough that he puts it in here as a part of his autobiographical explanation here. It happens often enough so that the believer should recognize that in Paul's experience, he should recognize his own to some degree. That the new nature has a desire to orient to God, to do right, but it is still withstood by an old nature that resides within the person. And again, this all gets difficult and complicated in the sense that, again, you're always only one person. It's not as though you are two people or three or four. You have constituent parts that make us up, but we're always one person. And so we're either acting under the dictates and demands and all of that of the old sin nature, or we act from the new nature. We act from one nature or the other. That's all we can do. There is no neutral ground in this one. There is no third nature. There is not a third nature formed, in fact. There is the new nature, the human spirit, the new man built up in the truth, and there is the old nature, the old man present from physical birth, the source of spiritual death, and all other forms of death that come through sin. So, as he says here in verse 15, what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law. Here in the inner man, Paul recognizes that the law, the problem does not lie with the law. And he's been very fastidious in all of this to point out to us repeatedly that the problem is not with the law. The law is good. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. That the law, which was to lead to life, unfortunately did not do so. Because it did not work with the sin nature, it worked against it. And it arouses the sin nature and the desires that are already present within the body, some of which, again, may be sinful, some may not. Again, the idea, the desire for self-preservation, that's not sinful. But if the desire for self-preservation gets into a realm where you kill somebody, then, again, it better be self-defense. So we have desires, some not necessarily good, some bad, some downright evil. Some are just flat out what we would call lusts. But again, the word epithumia here for desires has a pretty negative connotation in the New Testament, but not necessarily in its original usage. So if I'm doing it, I agree with the law. I confess, I agree with the law that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. And again, they are not been fastidious at all. The New American Standard has been very poor in terms of this matter of hamartia, the sin, or with the definite article, the sin nature. But again, I'm not sure how much this comes out of a lack of translating ability as much as it comes out of a lack of theological grid, that they don't have certain doctrines in their theology, and so therefore they have real struggles with this. So we correct the translation. Here's the new Bible here. It's Ron's. No longer am I myself. Again, emphatic use of the pronoun there. The one doing it. But the sin nature which dwells in me. Which sounds, again, very close to Paul saying, I'm not responsible. But that's not what he's saying. He's obviously not going to advocate irresponsibility for our own actions. Well, we were down here, and as a matter of fact, we closed, I think, with point 26. Or let's pick up at 25 here. Paul's not denying responsibility for committing sin, as verse 17 might seem to imply, but acknowledges that he does not always have the necessary resistance to overcome the force that is his old sin nature. And again, he teaches this matter of personal responsibility with regard to the old sin nature in Romans 8:12, where he talks about the believer's obligation, that we have an obligation. We don't have an obligation to the flesh any longer. We do not have an obligation to our old nature. We do have an obligation to our new nature. So 27 here, what Paul confesses here and through the rest of chapter 7 is that there is a certain level of impotence when it comes to the indwelling old sin nature, even for the positive believer. Theoretically, we might say, could you live a life without sinning, theoretically, after salvation? Well, theoretically, you could. Realistically, no, you cannot. What is true in theory isn't always true in practice. And so we have the wherewithal not to sin. We don't have to sin, but we still do. That's what's troubling Paul here. And what he's dealing with is this matter of sinning when really, deep down, he doesn't even want to do it. And yet he does it. And obviously, this is a matter of our volition. People have to acknowledge that we make choices. We choose which nature rules us. One nature or the other will, the old or the new. But one or the other will be in charge. When the new one is in charge, the Holy Spirit has a much more free ability to work within the believer and through the believer. When the old nature is in charge, no, not at all. This hamstrings everything. This puts the believer out of fellowship, and as such, he can't learn doctrine. He can't really apply doctrine. The only doctrine he can apply is rebound, to get back into fellowship. And again, stressing the fact that while fellowship is broken, the relationship has never changed. We always remain children of God, no matter what. And this, of course, is a fine line. Hopefully you can see now why Paul's opponents were so adamant about this deal of the gospel and grace, believing, in their minds anyway, that it led to antinomianism. That it led to a rejection of law, that it led to people living their lives as they see fit because they've been set free. And so therefore they have no more obligations. Well, that's not true, of course. He's made it plain, and will continue to make it plain, that the believer has obligations in this. Well, 28, while the temporal sequence is not the focal point, one should not rule out the temporal realities that regarding the matter of the old sin nature and personal sinning. And this is one of the fine lines, again, that Paul walks as he deals with his opponents, and that we have to walk. Because there is enough in the Bible that makes it plain that the reality of Romans, for instance, is to be, I think, considered the norm. This is not some extra weird, out-of-the-way situation. This is the norm for the Christian life, in fact. Now, again, what his experience is here through Romans 7:14 through the rest of the chapter, that's his experience sometimes. Other times, obviously, Paul walks in fellowship, does the right thing, and doesn't have this struggle. But these are cycles that occur within the Christian life. You're going to have periods where the sin nature acts up. It's more difficult to control. You don't even want to control it at a certain point. And that's what we have to come to grips with, that we don't always want to control the evil that lies within us. And that's on us. But the fact is, at a certain level, these powers, these forces, and that's how this has been portrayed in these power spheres or spheres of authority, these forces are at work against you. So we walk the line of people accusing us of, oh, well, you advocate free grace, that you can get saved and then live any old way you want. We've never advocated that. I've never advocated that. I've never said you can get saved and just be an idiot. I've never advocated that at all. I do not believe that that is the norm for the Christian life. Now, are there people that get saved and are idiots? Certainly, but I'm not concerned with them, frankly, because they're not going to amount to anything anyway. But for those who want to, then they have to deal with all these hard issues. And so then this is part of denying the Lord in time. These people who won't deal with these hard issues essentially deny the doctrine. They deny the Lord that bought them. And what do you think they're going to get at the Bema Seat, assuming they're believers? Not much. I don't think they're going to get much at all. I think that's going to be a part of, I will deny you. I will deny you reward. And so, but for those of us who want to deal with all of this, who are positive, who want to grow up, who want to do this right, who want to attain to the great glory that is available, well, there's, again, a fair amount of struggle and suffering that goes with this, not the least of which, again, is people accusing us of, oh, well, you can just sin and rebound, so you're just advocating free grace and you don't have to worry about living the Christian life. Well, again, I've never advocated that. Maybe other people have taken this to that extreme, but I never have. I've never thought that for a second. Well, again, back to this matter here of the temporal realities, once the believer succumbs to the salivations of the old sin nature. He commits personal sin, loses his fellowship with God, never his relationship, and places the old sin nature in control of his life. And that's what he's talking about in verse 17. No longer am I the one doing it, but now the sin nature is in charge. The sin nature now has the position of rulership. And then B, once in control, the old sin nature works out its desires in the life of the positive believer. Even in the positive believer. No, obviously, in the negative believer, the old sin nature just pretty much has free reign. The negative believer really lives like his unbelieving counterpart. He really lives under his flesh all the time. He doesn't rebound. He doesn't get in fellowship. He never pleases God, really, to speak of. He might inadvertently, occasionally, but for the most part, no. They live just like their unbelieving counterparts. And this, of course, this poses the theological question that many have tripped up over. And that is, if people who claim to be believers live just like their unbelieving counterparts, then why won't God treat them just like their unbelieving counterparts? Well, if they're his children, he can't. But if they're not, I mean, if they have some pseudo salvation, if they, you know, we talk about the revival conversion, where in the heat of the moment everybody's jumped, everybody's excited, people are running down the aisle, and people get caught up in this, and are all those conversions real? No. I didn't even think that when I was a fundie. I thought no, some of this is obviously not real. And that's why, of course, the whole fundy emphasis, particularly where I came out of the Southern Baptist, on numbers was just ludicrous to me. I remember the first time I started teaching to whatever level I could. This was before I even really got on doctrine, but I was studying it. And I remember going up and taking down, and this scandalized some of them. We had this little deal up on the wall, and it had you know, what the attendance was last year and this year, and how many baptisms and all that. I said, well, if this is all true, when we started studying the truth, I said, then this stuff over here, like this, is worth it. I went over and took it down, threw it on the floor. And some of them were scandalized, but the fact is, of course, that's just crazy. You're going to build your numbers off of these revival conversions? So. Half of them, you know, I wouldn't bet on. But that doesn't stop them, at any rate. So, again, even in the positive believer, the old sin nature works out as will. We don't always resist it. That's on us. Now that we have the information, then that's on us. And that's why we have to deal with it. So the believer who actually hates doing wrong, but submits to the lusts of the old sin nature, despite his best desires not to do so. And then when you do this, and you submit to the old sin nature, you cave to it, you start violating doctrine here and there, or a big doctrine, whatever, and you cave to it, well, guess what? Then it's happy. It's getting what it wants. But unfortunately, you're not. Then it's in charge, and it doesn't matter whether you desire to do right or not. The old sin nature's calling shots until you get back in fellowship. Well, 29, the old sin nature is described as dwelling in me, which actually pictures the old sin nature taking up residence in Paul's body. This is not a welcome guest or a tenant that is honorable, but a squatter, an alien force that took up its residence at birth and is impossible to remove. And I say impossible in this time and space continuum. It's impossible. God's going to do it at the rapture. And then he will do it for the other believers at their resurrection following Daniel's 70th week. But the fact is, from the human perspective, we can't do anything about it. From God's perspective, all things are possible. And because he has dealt with the old sin nature at the cross in a judicial fashion, he's free to execute that judgment eventually on the old sin nature in his timing. And that is to eradicate it, to eliminate it. And that's the only way to deal with it. Again, when you do all of this, how do you feel? You probably feel guilty, right? When the old sin nature's running the show, you get out of fellowship, act like an idiot. You feel stupid, don't you? And hopefully. And then some guilt sets in. And then, okay, well, you can't be saved. And then you know, of course, the fundies, their answer to this a lot is, well, just, you know, promise the Lord you won't do it again. You've got to not only confess it to him, but you've got to feel sorry. How sorry do I have to feel? I don't know. But you got to feel sorry. Well, the Bible never says that. It doesn't say that at all. There is a place for legitimate sorrow over sin. But that's not how you get back in fellowship. There's no place where it says you get back in fellowship by being sorry that you did it. Now, obviously, as any parent and child relationship, you would think the father would expect us to not be happy about our failures. And we shouldn't be. But then again, on the other hand, we can't let our failures destroy us and drag us down or convince us that we can't go on. There's grace to cover everything. The only thing that will get you into real big trouble is the refusal to forgive. Holding grudges and that sort of thing. That will do you in. Because that, as he says, if you do not forgive your brother, I will not forgive you. And in fact, the parable implies, under that parable of the guy that was forgiven the big debt and then went out and choked his fellow man who owed him a couple $100 when he'd been forgiven like $2 million. And then he goes out and finds a guy that owes him $50 and chokes him till he gives him the money. And the implications of that parable are that God turns the unforgiving believer over to the demons for torture. And I don't have any trouble with that at all, because Jesus spelled it out. He said, because he said he's going to turn them over to the torturers until the debt has been paid. And he said, and thus, exactly so, my Father will do to each one of you who does not forgive his brother. So you're going to be done wrong. That'll be the only thing that can get you down and keep you in trouble, is not forgiving. Because that is an issue that God has already addressed. But for the most part, our sins, guess what? I know, hopefully you hate your sin nature. Hopefully you don't enjoy sinning. Obviously we enjoy it at some level, or we'd never do it. So we do enjoy it. We have some enjoyment in it. But that joy is temporary, of course. And I wouldn't even call it joy. There's a certain amount of temporal happiness. Joy is a much more deep-seated emotion, I think. And so when you do all this, well, you can't let it get you down. And what sins, what horrible sins have you committed that you think God hasn't seen before? Anybody? We will entertain some sharing tonight. If you've done something really despicable, you know, do you think nobody here should know about or has ever done? Or that no other believer has ever done? So you got to rule out murder, because we know believers have committed murder. We know Moses did. We know David did. We know Joab did. So believers have done that. Believers have committed adultery. You know, you can't do that. There's probably believers running meth labs. I wouldn't recommend it, but pick out any sin, any shocking sin or thing, you know, and guess what? First, God's seen it all before. There is nothing new under the sun. And it's easy to beat yourself up, because you can get too self-centered in that sense, not in a bad sense, but I mean too focused on yourself and your shortcomings. And it's good to keep them in perspective. That's the thing, though. We got to keep it in perspective. And we've got to see it from God's perspective. This is the trick with spiritual information. Number one, it's not like physical information. We have to apply faith towards this. I mean, obviously you had to apply faith at some level towards physical information too. Somebody told you 1 + 1 = 2 and you believed them. And so on and on and on. I mean, you apply faith even there. But we have to apply faith towards this, and we have to learn how to see, okay, here's how God sees it. Yeah, but I don't feel that way. Doesn't matter. Here's how God sees it. Whose will do you think is going to triumph in the end? Yours or God's? I'm going to bet on God on this one. That God's will triumph. So again, when you do give in, and you will, you're going to fail. And some might say, well, you know, this is programming you for defeat. No, you're already programmed for defeat. I'm not programming you for defeat. You're already programmed to fail. And again, when we fail, we shouldn't be that shocked. Now, we shouldn't enjoy it. On the other hand, say, woohoo, let's go out and fail some more. Feet, please fail me now. You don't want to do that. And that gets back into, of course, in chapter 6 when he dealt with the bodily parts. Don't yield your bodily parts to this or that. Be conscious of what you're doing. Be conscious of how you're using your body. Your tongue, your brain, your focus, your emotions, all these things. Well, 29, again, the old sin nature is described as indwelling, taking up residence, but a squatter. And again, impossible to remove other than by God's power. And 30, in that regard, it should be evident that the I-ego, the one who wants to do good and agrees with God's law, is actually the dominant force and is never spoken of in terms of desiring sin, but only of succumbing to it. When he says in verse 16, if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I recognize that what I'm doing is wrong and I don't want to do it, but we do it anyway. And again, the psychology of this, and that has to be factored into all of this, because the psychological aspects of this can be devastating if you don't understand these doctrines. I mean, if you get into these groups that are teaching essentially progressive sanctification to the point of either sinlessness or loss of the sin nature, either one, they're two versions sort of the same thing. But if people fall into that, well, they're going to get upset and discouraged. And then the fundies are out there teaching them, well, you won't want to sin after you're saved. And then you find out, yes, I do. And you think, well, I might not be a good believer. I might not be a believer at all. And that kind of nonsense undermines people's confidence. And that is what we don't want, and particularly in this battle. You have to remain confident that, hey, God knows about all this. He's made provision. Even in my imperfect way, He's going to use me in whatever ways He chooses. And I just have to have confidence in that. But I don't have to be perfect. I shouldn't strive for mediocrity, on the other hand. I shouldn't say, well, okay, I can't be perfect, so I might as well just be nothing. I just be minimum, a bare minimum I can be, that's what I'll be. No, I don't think that's the case either. So you don't want to just be adequate, you want to excel in terms of righteousness and obedience to God. So again, the regenerate Paul, this is the dominant force. And he doesn't desire to sin, but he does succumb to it. And he knows he succumbs to it. Well, 31, some have noted that Paul's conception of the indwelling sin nature is similar to that expressed by Rabbinic Judaism. But there are some very clear differences in the two theologies. A, the rabbis taught that God created the evil desire, which is their term for the sinful passions of the flesh, which Paul, called the sinful passions which reside in the flesh. He talks about that. But he created the Torah as its antidote. So they fell into the mentality that if you just study the Torah, commit it to memory and all of this, then this will handle the sin nature. Did it? No. No, it did not handle the sin nature. And this is the problem. The law cannot address the sin nature. It can address personal sin. It can provide penalties for that sin. It can pronounce judgment on that sin. It can condemn that sin. But the sin nature, it can't touch. I mean, what kind of law are you going to make against the sin nature? Thou shalt not have one? Well, that's too late for that. And even if that law was made, of course it wasn't, it still wouldn't address the sin nature. That's the problem. So B, Paul would have argued strongly that the old sin nature and its evil desires were not created by God, but were the result of the fall of Adam. He made that very plain in chapter 5, verse 12 there. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature. And out of this condition of a sin nature and spiritual death, all men sinned. Not all sinned and got this way, all sinned because they were this way. Upon which condition of spiritual death, all men sin. That's all people can do under spiritual death is sin. That's it. Well, see, Paul certainly would have disagreed strongly with their view that the method for dealing with the old sin nature is the Torah. The Torah is, the Jewish term for the Pentateuch, the first five books. The law, essentially, is what Paul would call it, or we would call it. But Paul never directs anyone to the Mosaic Law for justification or for sanctification. Romans 7, 6. But now we have been released from the law. Having died, and he made it plain back earlier, I didn't cite it in here, but of course in chapter 3, he made it plain, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So he's clearly, and I think that was 3, maybe 20 or 21, somewhere in there, I probably should have put that in. 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And of course, then you find out all people sin. Well, in chapter 7, verse 6, he said we've been freed from all that. Having died to that by which we were bound. So that we serve in newness of spirit, and not in oldness of letter. The we, of course, here, positive believers who are addressing and dealing with these issues. So, as some have noted, there was not a real continuity in the understanding of the sin nature. Its actual identification seemed to elude the rabbis. Well, I don't know that anyone fully identified this until Paul got this revelation. I mean, it's evident from Old Testament writings, say David, that he recognized the sin nature. But could if he has articulated this to the degree that Paul did? Probably not. I'm certainly convinced that a lot of this, of course, came as New Testament revelation. But there's not a lot about the old sin nature in the Old Testament. There's some. Again, David alludes to it when he said, "In sin, my mother conceived me." And he's not talking about, obviously, some, you know, bastardized birth or something. He's not talking about that. He's talking about his sin nature. And he recognized that he was a sinner from the earliest of times. He got it. But again, could he have articulated this as clearly as Paul did? No, I don't think he had the revelation to do so. But that was not his niche in history. It wasn't his time. And obviously there's a matter of progressive revelation where God doesn't reveal all of this all at once to one person. He never has. Well, Paul, on the other hand, identifies the old sin nature as residing in the flesh and remaining ever vigilant for an opportunity to express itself. The old you and the new you are constantly at fighting, and the old you never gives up. The sinful, selfish part of us that is the sin nature. It doesn't go away. It doesn't get better. You can be going along just fine. The other day, I remember something happened. Oh, yeah, I remember right now. I was trying to get some ice out of the fridge, and it got stopped up, and the ice wouldn't come out. And I tried. I didn't get it two or three times. And wouldn't do it. Well, I just slammed the door finally. Didn't take me too long to get out of fellowship, as you can tell. I struggle with some really easy stuff. You better pray that I don't get tested with anything hard. I may have to put Linda down if she doesn't get better. Because you know, I don't know if I can handle it. I can't handle a malfunctioning refrigerator. I can barely tolerate driving, so you know I'm very susceptible to crashing and burning. You better pray that I don't get tempted real hard in any area. But I thought, you know, myself, I thought, well, the good thing was it did knock all the ice loose. Flying all over the kitchen. I'm not proud of myself, I'm just saying. So it doesn't take much. I mean, the least little thing. You know, you probably had this in your marriage where, you know, you make some innocuous comment and your mate just goes ballistic on you for some reason. Or they make some comment and you go ballistic on them. It doesn't take much. And the sin nature is always there. And the old you is ready to spring back into action at any time. Don't worry. He never gets tired. If at least one modern Jewish interpreter has concluded that the concept of the evil desire is not a part of the human psyche or soul at all, and not a metaphor for it. Rather, it is an actual physical demon, an impish spirit that invades the human person in order to entice it to sin. Well, that would be nice if we could blame everything on the devil, but no, we're not going to be able to do that either. We have to say, well, no, it's not that. And gee, while Paul was keenly aware of the demonic forces and recognized the demonic component to the angelic conflict, and he recognized the forces of evil as his opponents, he did not confuse them with the old sin nature. We have a war that we fight on three fronts. Ephesians 6, 12 and following. And the three fronts are the world. Well, really it starts, the one that's with you all the time that you cannot get rid of is the sin nature. That has to be considered, I think, in some ways, our primary opponent. Maybe not the strongest of our opponents, but the one that you just can't get rid of. It is there to dog you all the time. The demons may not always be dogging you. They may. Probably depends on how serious you are about the Christian life and what sort of a threat they view you to be. And then the cosmos itself, of course, which is the entire world built on this whole fleshly, self-centered sin nature that is completely antagonistic, hostile to God, alienated, and desires to squeeze you back into their mold. They want you to be like them. That's exactly the goal of the cosmic person. They want you to be like them. Don't be different. Don't stand out. Don't talk about God. And don't bring up any of this doctrine stuff. They want you to be just like them. Well, but then the third front here is our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And in flesh and blood, he's not here using this idea of sarks in this context, because in Romans, sarks, the word for flesh, has a decidedly negative component to it. Here it doesn't. Flesh and blood is sort of a generic term for human beings. That's all he's saying here. He's not talking about sinful humans as much as he is just general humans. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, it's critical that we take up the full armor of God, that we understand our weaponry and all of that, and have that on in place and ready to fight. In Peter, he uses the Old Testament analogy of gird up your loins. Only he says gird up the loins of your mind. To gird up the loins was to get the excess clothing out of the way. If they were wearing flowing robes, they would pull these things up, tuck them into their belt, and get prepared to where they could move far more freely and be ready to spring into action. And he says, always be like that. Have your mind girded up. Be ready to go. Because, again, our battle is ongoing. And God knows our enemies, certainly these group here, are certainly stronger, smarter, been around a lot longer, more experienced, everything than we have. And if they could kill us, I'm sure they would, but they can't. God will not allow that. He has to allow volition to function. Their volition got to function, so ours gets to function too. And they use theirs to rebel against God's plan and reject it. We can use ours to embrace it and adhere to it. And of course, that drives them to no end of distraction, because it's another nail in their coffin. That if somebody comes out of this horrible environment that we have, this cosmic system in the devil's world, spiritually dead, born spiritually dead, and they make it. Well, that sort of undermines that I couldn't make it and I was the second angel, second in power only to God himself. No external temptations, no internal temptations. He didn't have any kind of a sin nature. He was created perfect from the day you were created. You were perfect in all your ways and full of wisdom and beauty, the seal of perfection. And so he still fell and sinned. And so for people to come out of this, you know, horrible deal and say, well, look, they made it. Well, this is obviously a strike at his entire arguments. Well, 32, while these verses are somewhat parallel with the verses that follow, one may make the distinction that verses 15 through 17 deal with doing what is hated, while the following verses deal with the failure to accomplish that which is good. And that's the bigger deal now. So that's really, in general, I would say a generalization between the two, is that one deals with the failure or of doing what one hates, and the others deal with not actually fulfilling what he wants to do, the good thing. Verse 18 now, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I know is the explanatory conjunction gar here. When he talks about the sin nature which dwells in me, this gar is designed to immediately launch into an explanation of a said sin nature which dwells in him. For I know, perfect active indicative of oida, O-I-D-A, the verb to know. That, hadi here introduces the content of the knowledge. That's a very frequent usage of that conjunction, hadi. I know that not dwelling in me, that is in my flesh, good, is actually the Greek of it. But the nominative neuter singular, agathos, is actually the subject, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And again, this word very much focuses on the moral component of goodness. There's obviously, there's goodness that's expressed in kindness or benevolence, the helpful acts. That's kalos. Agathos is moral good. I know that morally there's nothing good dwelling in me. That in the end, if you strip me down, if you don't have any doctrine, and you can see people for really what they are under their sin natures, you're going to see a pretty horrible, ugly picture. So, I know that good, literally, does not dwell in me. does not dwell is the negative ou plus that same verb we had before, oikeo, to live in a house, to dwell. In me is preposition en with the locative of the pronoun ego, in me. And then you have the near demonstrative houtos. This is what you would normally translate that. This is in my flesh. And what this actually is an explanatory clause here, explaining what he means by in me. That is in my flesh. He's not saying there's nothing at all good within him, because God the Holy Spirit dwells within him. He knows that. He knows his human spirit is there now. So he's not saying that I'm just horribly evil in a recalcitrant way and can never be redeemed. But he's saying the flesh is. Not the whole me, but this part of me, the flesh, is irretrievable. It'll have to be killed. That's the deal. It has to die. Again, positionally already has. Ultimately, it will eventually. The sinful component of the flesh will be gone. And we'll have that resurrection body. So this is, again, this is designed to explain what he means by in me. This is in the flesh. Hey, definite article, sarx. And here is where the term begins to move from a more neutral term to the sinful aspect of the flesh. That's because the flesh is where the sin nature resides. And so so in me, in the flesh, and then the genitive of possession here, of me, my flesh. For, another explanatory conjunction here, gar, for to will, literally. You got the definite article plus the present active infinitive of thelo. Again, thelo means to wish, will, or want. The articular infinitive here actually functions as the subject of the verb parakaimai, which is next. For to will, and they translated it here, the willing, which is fine because it actually functions as a substantive. It's the subject of the verb. The willing is present, and that's this verb parakaimai, P-A-R-A-K-E-I-M-A-I. Kaimai means to lay down or to recline, and para means alongside. The compound there means to be nearby, present, to be at hand. For to will, I can will the good, he says, that's present in me. In me or with me, again, depending upon how one's to translate this, in me, the locative of place. But, weak adversative conjunction, duh. But, then you have another articular infinitive, to kater gadzoma. This verb we have seen before. This means, again, K-A-T-E-G-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Kater gadzomai means, again, to work something out to completion, to accomplish it. So, but how to work out the good, and now he shifts to kalos, that which is beneficial, that which is helpful, that which actually would do me some good, personally. How to work out the good thing, the right thing, the proper thing, not. That's all he says. It's a very abbreviated, truncated deal. He just closes it with the negative ou, the strong negative, ou. Not. But the working out of it, not so much. Now, as a matter of fact, not at all. That's what he said. I can will the right thing to do. I can know the right thing to do. I really, the willing, it's there. I want to do God's will. I want to obey. That exists within me as a desire, Paul says. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. For, again, gar here continues the explanation. For the good, and literally what he has here, not the good which I wish I am doing. So the Greek order, again, is somewhat structurally different than the English order. But good here, and they've actually translated this with a definite article, which is fine, but it doesn't actually have one. But in context, he's just used it with the in an anarthrous way as well. Here, but the good that I desire. Agathos, the morally right thing. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Again, focuses on the morality of what we're supposed to be doing. which, a relative pronoun host, they've translated it as that. Which I want is fellow, again, to wish, will, or desire. The good, not the good which I wish, I am doing. Poieo, the present active indicative, I keep on doing. I do it often enough that it bothers me. I see what's going on here. And it's troubling. This is a man in conflict. This represents the inner conflict of all positive believers anyway. That goes on all the time. You observe, okay, I fall short. And that's when you're tempted to throw up your hands. You're tempted to say, well, God's probably done with me. I'm an idiot. I'll never make it. However you deal with yourself. How does your inner dialogue go when you fail? We all have that inner dialogue that goes on. So how does it go? And so you have to learn, well, okay, so all right, so this is normal to some extent. We're not trying to justify sin or rationalize disobedience. But we have to come to grips with the very real fact that we're never going to be perfect. Not in this life. And that this is always going to be an issue. So I do not do it. I am not the good which I wish I am doing. But, strong adversity of Allah. But then you have a different word here now. Kakos. K-A-K-O-S. The very evil, he says here. Kakos really focuses, it's translated evil. But poneros, to give you an idea, agathos and poneros are antonyms. And agathos means morally good, poneros means morally evil. Kalos and kakos are antonyms. Kalos means that which is beneficial, helpful, all that. Kakos is that which is not beneficial, that which is not helpful. That which does not, but both words are translated evil by the English versions. So again, that which is wrong, that which is harmful, that which is dangerous, that which is not helpful. But the evil, which, relative pronoun host again, they translated it again as that. The evil which I do not wish, and then all he's done here is taken the negative u with the present indicative of fellow again. I do not want this. This I practice. It's a little bit stronger in the Greek because of the way it's set up. This, the stuff I don't want to do, this is what I'm practicing. What is wrong with me? And this is why we'll get to that cry there at the end of the chapter. Wretched man that I am, what is the matter with me? Well, this, relative pronoun, near demonstrative adjective, houtos, this, and then the verb, proso. This, I practice. Again, the distinction between poieo and proso, focuses on repetition. I keep on doing, we might say. He does it again often enough to where it bothers him. Verse 20, but if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, but is here a mild adversative conjunction, serves as a conclusion here to this little section from verses 18 through 20. But if, EI introduces the hypothetical, first class condition, if that which I do not will, this I do, is the Greek of it. But if I am doing, is poieo again, the verb to do, focuses on completing something, whereas proso focuses on the repetition necessary to accomplish something. Poieo focuses on the actual doing of it. But if I am doing, and first class condition here says, and I am. For the sake of the argument, and in this case it's true. Again, it's another first class condition that is true in this case. If I am doing it, and I am, this thing, again, near demonstrative adjective, houtos, which I do not want, relative pronoun host, which not I want, wish, or will, is fellow, again, negative, no longer, uketi, O-U-K-E-T-I, it's a compound from O-U-K-E-T-I, not and yet. And so it's often translated as not yet, no longer, or still, depending upon how one's to deal with it. No longer am I myself. Again, the emphatic use of the pronoun ego, which is accompanied in the verb, no longer am I accomplishing it. There's no new, really, vocabulary here. Kater godzomai, again, means to work out, to accomplish, to achieve. I am no longer accomplishing it. Accusative neuter singular of autos. It, that would be the evil that he doesn't want to do in this context. It's no longer me doing the evil I don't want to do, but strong adversative conjunction. But the sin nature, hey hamartia again, Allah is the strong adversative. The sin nature, dwelling, present active indicative, present active participle rather. The sin nature dwelling or living, and here the sin, this participle just functions as an adjective qualifying the sin nature. The sin nature dwelling in, preposition in, plus the locative of the pronoun ego. In me, i.e., as he's pointed out, that it dwells in me, that it dwells in his flesh. He knows where it is. And it astonishes me that still, as you go out and you check theology, people will have the sin nature in the soul. I don't know how you could read Romans and ever come to that. That the sin nature is not a part of the soul. The soul itself must, as it were, come from God perfect. He creates souls. Does God create imperfect souls? I don't think he can. But, again, the second that soul is attached to a genetic sin nature, boom, it doesn't matter. Spiritual death ensues. Doesn't matter how good the soul itself is. Sin nature kills it right on the spot. And that's it. And so the person from the point of physical birth, of course, resides under that sin nature until such time as they come to salvation. All right, well, I'm only showing here about 5 minutes left, so I'm going to just stop there. We won't dive into this tonight. We'll be ready to pick up with this Sunday and deal with it freshly. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.